1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're beginning the very first in our series through the book of 1 Corinthians. Tonight, the theme of our subject is called unto holiness. Called unto holiness. We want to look at the first three verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we bow our heads and ask God's blessing on His Word? Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying 1 Corinthians. We pray tonight that Your Spirit would minister to us, that we would understand what's been written. We're glad it's not just a history book, but it is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. We pray tonight that You would touch our hearts and minds, that we might receive Thy truth, for we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I would like to go over this material that I share with you in written form for a moment. Why study the first letter to Corinthians? The situation of the Corinthian church strikingly parallels the world situation facing the church today. The Corinthian church had many factions and divisions among them. Conservative Christians today are confronted by warring factions on all hands. Famous preachers and leaders inveigh against one another and hurl epitaphs against one another as though their opponents were the children of the devil rather than people of God. Many of the Corinthians were caught up in the pursuits of worldly wisdom. And today, many Christian workers are using worldly methods and worldly wisdom to achieve a program for God. Cases of open immorality were among the Corinthians. Today, sin abounds in the church in a way that it has not for generations. The Corinthians were troubled by problems concerning marriage and divorce. Today, problems in connection with marriage and divorce threaten to overwhelm the church. Pastors everywhere are confronted by people with heart-rending family problems. The divorce wish to know what place the church has for them. The Corinthians were proud of their many spiritual gifts and paraded the more spectacular of them. Today, the charismatic movement is also parading ecstatic gifts and often despising the plain teaching of the Word of God. It's sad that too many times people value the so-called revelation, which they may have, above the written Word of God. Thirdly, the book of Corinthians deals with all these problems and still provides answers to the most perplexing situations that the church faces today. We must always remember that the only true solutions to church problems or any kind of personal problems are found in the Word of God. Thomas Edward writes, other epistles are equally rich in spiritual thought and some strike a higher key. But no portion of the New Testament discusses so directly the moral problems of that age or of our own age. With that introduction, why study the book of 1 Corinthians? Let's look at the background so you can understand the city, the people. We possess more detailed information about the actual conditions within the church at Corinth than about any other church in the New Testament. And the picture is not given by an enemy. The picture is given by the founder of that church. Where's Corinth located? It's near the southern end of the narrow isthmus, which is about 9.5 to 10 miles wide, which connects together northern Greece and the Peloponnese. It had two harbors. On the west, that of Lechium, and on the east, that of Centuria. By going across the isthmus, one could go from the Aegean Sea to the Adriatic Sea. Commercial ships, instead of sailing around the dangerous southern tip of Greece, were portaged across the isthmus on logs. They were taken across on dry ground from one port to the other port. This saved time and was less risky. The desirability of cutting a canal across the isthmus was recognized by notables such as Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, and Nero. In 66 AD, Nero actually began the construction of such a canal, setting 6,000 captured Jews from the Jewish War at work to excavate it. The attempt, however, was abandoned. But during 1881 through 1893, the present 4-mile canal was cut across the isthmus at the narrowest point. What do we know about the culture of the city? It's not famous for its philosophers, but it did cultivate various arts. Its pottery was shipped into all parts of the Mediterranean world. Corinth is famous for its Corinthian brass, for its Corinthian capitals and pillars in architecture, and the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympic Games, occurred every 2 years at Corinth and were well attended. What were the people like? It was cosmopolitan due to the commercial enterprises and seaports. Corinth was rebuilt in 46 BC by Julius Caesar and was a Roman colony. Many native Greeks and money-making opportunities attracted a large colony of Jews. Many other classes and nationalities mingled in Corinth. The population varied from between 500,000 to 700,000, two-thirds of which were slaves. What about the morals and religion? The term a Corinthian meant a profligate, an immoral person. To Corinthianize meant to engage in prostitution. In Greek plays, Corinthians were usually represented as drunkards. Immorality was fostered also by the worship of the goddess Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love. A temple was situated on the topmost peak of Acrocorinthus, 1,900 feet above the plain. The temple was staffed by 1,000 female hierodulae, which are consecrated prostitutes, for the free use of the visitors to the temple. This gives you somewhat an idea of the cultural situation that Paul went into. He was not going into a country that knew all about Christian standards. He was going into a pagan society permeated by sin and vice of every nature. What do we know about the origin of the church? It was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey, as recorded in Acts chapter 18. He came from Athens to Corinth. There he met Aquila and Priscilla, fellow tent makers, and accepted their hospitality. They were probably Christians before Paul met them, but we can't be sure on that item. We know that Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months, 1.5 years. Silas and Timothy came to help him. He finally withdrew from the Jewish synagogue and established a work in the home of Titus Justus, one of the Greek converts who had attended the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, was also converted. By the way, Justus's home was next to the synagogue. When they were kicked out of the synagogue, they didn't go very far away to establish their church, did they? Right next door. The bulk of the believers appeared to have come from the class of devout pagans who had attached themselves loosely to the synagogue. Gaius is spoken of in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 23. And we know that Romans was written from Corinth. Gaius is spoken as mine host and of the whole church. The same verse refers to Erastus as the chamberlain of the city of Corinth. Chloe, which we will meet in 1 Corinthians, would have been a Corinthian convert, a very wealthy woman owning slaves. One day, the enemies of Paul and the enemies of the gospel brought him before the proconsul, Gallio. Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue and perhaps the primary antagonist, accused Paul of sedition and riot. And when they found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, I'm adding just a little bit to your notes here, when they found out he was a Roman citizen and there was no just cause for arraigning this man Paul, Sosthenes, the accuser, was beaten by the Gentile men at Gallio's court for causing them problems. A very interesting ricochet, to say the least. Why did Paul write this letter? Paul, when he writes the letter, is at Ephesus. Members of the household of Chloe have brought a first-hand report of divisions. There's fusses going on in the church. Furthermore, three members of the Corinthian church, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Archacus, brought Paul a financial gift. And they also probably gave him an oral account of how the church was doing. We also know Paul received a letter from the church at Corinth asking him direct questions. Unable to leave Ephesus at this time, Paul did the next best thing. He wrote this letter that we're going to study to resolve the many problems that perplexed that group. It was probably written near the end of his ministry at Ephesus, for he states that he had already made plans for leaving the province of Asia. Thus, it is reasonable to assume that it was composed during the fall or winter of the year 55 AD, because he said he would stay at Ephesus until Pentecost. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul said, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Some people think this means Paul had sent a short letter before he wrote this letter, which we call 1 Corinthians. We do not have it. Some feel that it is summarized and incorporated into this letter in chapter 5. If this is so, we do not lack any inscripturated book or truth. Others feel the verb wrote, I wrote unto you, in chapter 5, verse 9, does not refer to a former letter, but to the letter Paul was presently writing. If he was looking at this letter from their viewpoint when they would receive it and read it, he could use the past tense, wrote. It's difficult to be positive which view is best, but either alternative is acceptable to Bible-believing evangelicals. I think this was very important to introduce you to the city of Corinth, the type of city, a thriving seaport, the type of people, sailors, business people, people who are interested in the dollar. Of course, mingled and mixed among those will be people who are earnestly desiring to know the truth. With that in mind, let us now look at our three verses tonight. Our theme, called unto holiness. Let's look first of all at verse 1. Let's notice together the senders of the greetings. The reason I gave you this material, I thought perhaps you'd like to start a notebook. These will be your very first three pages in your notebook of notes as we go verse by verse through 1 Corinthians. Tonight I'm giving you the outline on the first three verses. And I trust that you'll make some notes either mentally or perhaps somewhere in your Bible or on the last part of that third page I passed out. You could write down the outline and make some notes. Notice, first of all, the senders of the greeting. There are two people mentioned in verse 1, Paul and Sosthenes. The Apostle Paul tells us that, first of all, he is conscious of a calling. Paul called. This word before us is not a verb. It sounds like a verb in our English language. It's an adjective in the original. It literally means a called apostle. The emphasis is on the word called in that he has not taken this office of apostleship upon himself at his own volition. He's received it by a divine act. God has called him. Paul emphasizes this throughout all of his epistles. Over and over he says, God has put me into this ministry. God has counted me worthy. I have been called. What a wonderful thing when ministers sense a divine calling. Indeed, it's a sad, sad thing when young men seek to enter into the ministry without a sense of calling. And it's amazing to me, as I counsel those that have enrolled in a Bible major, ministerial major, those who are not sure about their calling. The Apostle Paul had no questions why he was doing what he was doing. He'd been called of God. And I'm glad to tell you tonight that your pastor has no questions as to whether or not he ought to be in the ministry. I've heard people say, I would rather do anything but preach. I've heard people advise other young men, if you can do anything other than preach, do it. That's not my feelings. I would rather be a preacher, a sharer of God's truth than anything I know. I tell you, folk, it's not I preach because I have to. I preach because I want to. I've got the old-time itch, the old-time urge. I was for a year without a pastorate when I moved to Florida. I was an unhappy man. But God, knowing the call that was upon my heart, provided not only a teaching of his word situation, but an opportunity to minister to a congregation his word. Not only was he conscious of a calling, but he was confident that he had a commission. He was called to be what? To be an apostle. What's an apostle? An apostle, as the Apostle Paul uses it, is very technical in its meaning. It signifies, first of all, one who had seen the risen Lord. One who had been commissioned directly by the risen Lord. One who had received his teaching and truth from Christ. The Apostle Paul, that day on the Damascus Road, came face to face with Jesus Christ. His whole life was turned around. And later, out in the Arabian desert, God personally taught him the revealed truth that we have in his 13 epistles. Oh, he was a called apostle. And then in verse 2, we have the subjects of the greeting. We learn in this verse four things about God's church. Let's look at verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, and notice in italics, to be, and then the word saints. Anytime you have something in italics in your Bible, you know that it's not there in the original. The translators have supplied it to make better sense in the English. Okay? With all that be in every place, that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. The first thing we learn among the four about God's church is it is universal in scope. Universal in scope. Notice the phrase, Church of God, and then the phrase, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord. What is the meaning of the word church? As the New Testament normally uses it, it refers to those who have been called out of the life of sin and form the company known as the redeemed of the Lord, or the body of Christ. The church is also called the bride of Christ. Sometimes the scripture refers to it as the building of Christ. And so the church is composed of all of those blood-bought and blood-washed men and women that have been redeemed through Jesus Christ. Now, that's not what we normally think of as the church. Most people talk about a church as an organization or as a building, but not so the Word of God in this context. In this context, the Word of God is speaking about the redeemed in the city of Corinth that had met together at a local assembly. Now, of course, I think all of us know there is a difference between the visible grouping of people who would belong to a church and those who have been born of God. There are many church members who know nothing of the new birth. Therefore, when the Apostle Paul speaks about the church, he's talking about that universal body of born-again men and women. It's universal in scope. Secondly, it is unique in fellowship. Notice the phrase in verse 2, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The second thing we learn about the church is that the church consists of individuals who are sanctified. The word sanctified means set apart unto God. It's a word that is characteristically true of every born-again believer. For if you have been saved through the blood of the Lamb, by confession of sins and trust in Christ, you are said to be set apart unto God's service. Set apart from what, Brother Brown? You have been set apart from the life of sin and the life of doing your own thing, your own ways, your own will, unto God's will and God's ways. You are set apart unto His service. And so in this sense, you are sanctified. Interestingly, the grammar here is a perfect participle which signifies something which took place at a moment of time with the results still continuing up to the present. What does that mean? It means the moment you took Jesus as your Savior, that was the moment that you were separated, you were sanctified, you were set apart unto God for His service, to live a life pleasing to Him, and the results of that decision are still in effect. You are still sanctified unto God and set apart unto Him. The word sanctified is a word that is frequently misunderstood and misused. The Bible speaks of those who have been sanctified wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, or completely, as well as those who are sanctified. What is the difference between being sanctified and sanctified completely? The difference is this, that every born-again believer has been set apart unto God for His service. But not every born-again believer has come to that place of entire consecration, entire surrender, whereby the root of depravity, that all depraved nature, is purified by faith. This second work of grace, subsequent to the first salvation work, is taught in our Lord's high priestly prayer. I pray that you will sanctify them. These were already believers. These were already sanctified in the sense they had been set apart unto God. When Jesus is praying for His born-again disciples, He is now praying that God would do the entire sanctifying, entire purifying work. This concept is also taught in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of those who have been saved, lifted up into heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We are positionally in Christ. But then he talks in chapter 3 about their need to be made strong by might in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Christ dwells in every born-again believer. But not in the sense of that word's used in chapter 3, verse 17, which means make himself completely at home. It means that when Christ purifies your heart by faith, when He sanctifies you completely, every area of your life has been totally consecrated and totally purified by His presence. How do we get saved? We get saved by confessing and forsaking our sins. When you are saved, you are set apart unto God, and in that sense, sanctified. Systematic theologians have applied the term initial beginning sanctification, to keep it from being confusing in the people's minds between initial sanctification, which every born-again believer experiences, and entire sanctification, which not only did Paul speak of in Ephesians chapter 3, but he spoke of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in his prayer. I pray God that He would sanctify you wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely, and preserve you blameless until he comes the second time. Unique in fellowship in that we are a separated people. What are we talking about, Brother Brown? We're talking about four characteristics that are true about God's church. I don't know what church you are a member of, if any, but I tell you what church you will want to be a member of if you want to go to heaven. You'll want to be a member of God's church. The church of God. And I'm not talking about the denomination that uses that slogan. But I'm talking about qualifying by these four characteristics. Oh, it's universal in scope. It doesn't matter where you live. You can be a member of it. It's unique in its fellowship. It's a separated people. It's unalterable in its calling. Now let's notice again verse 2. Called to be saints. Again, you have an adjective, not a verb here. Called saints. Who is a saint, Brother Brown? You know what that English word saint, that word saint comes from the simple little Greek word hagioi, which is a plural, which means holy ones. People who are holy. H-O-L-Y. And according to the Apostle Paul, every born-again believer, by calling that Paul is urging them to become. But not so. The grammar clearly indicates that every member of God's church is by unalterable calling holy. You see, holiness is the character of every one of the people who belong to his church. And did you know that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we find a very pungent statement? Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. Holiness is an absolute requirement to see God. Again, that word holiness signifies not so much a second work of grace as versus a first work of grace, but it signifies the entire scope of your walk with the Lord, encompassing every area. It is to be a holy lifestyle. It's holy from the day you are born again, and it's to be holiness unto the Lord until the time you cross the line of worlds. Holiness unto the Lord. Lastly, would you notice that it's unified in worship? Again in verse 2, that call upon the name of our Lord, of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. There's only one Lord. The object of the worship of every born-again believer, every member of God's church, the object of worship can be only one. It's unified. And that's our Lord, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul makes much to do with the word Lord. If you'll count how many times it occurs between verse 1 and verse 10, you'll find that it occurs six times Why do you suppose that he's making such an emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord? The word Lord means master, owner. It means that he is the absolute sovereign in control. He is the final court of appeals. He's the boss. You remember the church now at Corinth is having problems. The people aren't getting along. They're divided into factions. They're fussing among themselves. They're allowing immorality. They're allowing people to have lifestyles contrary to God's word and placing their approval upon them. The Apostle Paul wants to bring to mind the fact that Jesus is Lord, and when Jesus is Lord, there can be no other lords. What he says goes. It's not what the preacher says. They were saying, I'm of Paul. Another group in the church said, I'm of Apollos. I like Apollos' preaching better. Another group was saying, well, we're of Peter, Cephas, who we know better as Peter. And then a few were super pious. We're of the Lord. We don't follow any man. We follow Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to give them a final word that there's one Lord and that this is a unifying Lord. It is not a divisive Lord. It is not a Lord that causes people to splinter and split off from each other. Isn't that interesting? But there's one Lord, a Lord that unites the people of God wherever he is exalted and lifted up. Lastly, verse 3, the greeting. Grace and peace be unto you. The typical Greek greeting as you would meet on the street would not be, how do you do, or hi, or how are you? Charein, grace be to you. The typical Hebrew greeting that they used since 1948 when they revived the Hebrew language. How are you? You say, Shalom. Goodbye, you say, Shalom. If you just want to say some kind of greeting coming or going, Shalom will do it. And you know what Shalom means? It means peace. Peace. What's in the context of the word grace? Grace is that divine goodwill that causes God to actively bend low in compassion to the sinner and pardon him. And grace is that divine goodwill that causes him to come to the reconciled child, the born-again believer, to bless him. It's unmerited favor. And it is the empowering of God to be what he wants you to be. I am what I am, Paul said, by the grace of God. Not only unmerited favor to pardon, but that active divine help to sustain and empower. What a beautiful concept. And when Paul said, grace be to you, he was saying, may all of God's blessings rest upon your life. And not only his resting, but may he empower you to be the kind of person that God wants you to be. Grace be unto you, and peace. Peace is that cessation of conflict, of inner war that goes on in the sinner's heart. And it can also go on in that believer's heart who has not been wholly, entirely sanctified. That old depravity trying to reassert itself, clamoring out to give voice. Constantly the born-again believer has to suppress, has to say no, has to keep it down, has to fight against it. But did you know, beloved, there's something better for born-again believers than simply suppression. The Word of God teaches us in 1 John 3:8, He came to destroy the works of Satan. And carnality, that old depravity of heart, is one of that remaining works of Satan within the citadel, man's life. And even after he's born again, it wants to exert itself contrary to God's will. Jesus Christ came to purify our hearts by faith. Acts chapter 15. When the Apostle Peter was standing before the council, telling what happened when he went to the house of Cornelius, he said, you know what happened? He said, gentlemen, God, the Holy Spirit, purified their hearts by faith, just like he did ours on the day of Pentecost. When those were gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, they were born again believers. They were in harmony and unity. They were not of the world, even as Christ was not of the world. He kept them. Oh, they were regenerated people. What happened at the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came in His fullness, infilling them with divine love as never experienced before, and purified their hearts by faith. Peace be unto you. That inner rest that is ours through the grace of God as we appropriate it by faith. But not only simply an inner rest, but it also signifies spiritual prosperity. No wonder the Hebrews, the Jews today, like that word, shalom. Not only does it mean cessation from warfare, may you have calm peace, but may you also be prosperous. And the chief focus on that prosperity is the inner spiritual prosperity, as the Apostle Paul uses it. Grace be unto you and peace. From whom? From God our Father, the Father's grace and peace. But we have a double benefit here. Paul wants us to know not only the grace and the peace of the Heavenly Father, but he wants us to know the grace and the peace that comes from God's Son, our elder brother in the family of God, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that peace? Are you experiencing His grace? Is your life characterized by holiness? We are called unto holiness. Shall we stand and bow our heads in prayer? We thank Thee, Father, for Your Word. As we study it, our hearts are amazed at what's contained even in three verses. Oh, plant within each of us a hunger and thirst after righteousness. You have placed your special blessing upon they that hunger and thirst. After righteousness, you said they shall be filled. May we remember, Lord, that holiness is our unalterable calling. And grant that as we face this new week, we would endeavor to be holy as you who have called us are holy. That we would live and walk and order our lives as Jesus did. For you have said, every man that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Thank you, Lord, for our great privilege. You have called us to a high calling, but you are not one who mocks us. You are not one that challenges and then does not give strength and ability to meet that challenge. But your grace is ever active to supply our every need. And so therefore, Lord, may all of us call upon thee, realizing you have grace to help in time of need, and that you want us to have that peace that passeth all understanding. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Guide us this coming week. Guard our footsteps. Keep us in the center of your will. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And God bless you.